bring back Edith and Landon. Let them preach. We'll just let wind them up and let them go. We'll do it. There are moments as a pastor where you sit and watch somebody share. You guys are in the wrong seats today. I can't adjust my brain. You always sit over there, and now you are there, and it's throwing me off. You're welcome to sit wherever you want. Sometimes you just watch people start to share, and you're like, oh, a preacher is born. How exciting for the kingdom. Very cool. I would love to see this after the service at our summer social. It's going to be so fun. Theme is beach party. It's going to be really cool. And I want to just remind you about the prayer and praise cards. We've gotten so many in since we started doing this around Easter time. And I just want to remind you that if you fill out a prayer request, the prayer team is diligent to pray for it. And every Tuesday night, they're together praying over these. Our staff prays over them. But let us know if there's been an answer to prayer. Fill out the praise part of it as well, because that's really encouraging, and we love to share those as well. We are in the hard words of Jesus, the difficult things that Jesus said, maybe difficult to understand, maybe difficult to apply, possibly both. And today we're looking at a whole passage that is in three sections, but it's woven together by one really beautiful common thread. And in this passage, it's Matthew 16, Jesus is talking with his disciples, and he asks them a question. I liked how Landon said the question is, God, where are you at? Like, sometimes that's the question. But God asks us questions, and it matters. When Jesus asks a question, it's usually important. And this question is especially important. He asks his disciples, who do you think I am? And his disciples respond with a lot of, people think maybe you're just Jeremiah. They're saying maybe you're Elijah. Maybe you're somebody, a prophet that's reincarnated. And Jesus is like, no, not who are, what are people saying? He's not checking on his approval ratings. He's not checking the polls. He's not trying to figure out public opinion. He's saying, you've been walking with me. You're right here. You're the ones that attend the summer camp. Who do you think I am? Who do you think I am? And Peter immediately replies, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Jesus introduces the idea here that there are two narratives, there are two scripts in play in the course of our human existence. There is a flesh and blood script, and there is a heavenly eternal script. There is something going on earth, and then there are things going on in heaven. There is a lowercase t truth, and then there is a prevailing truth. So Peter says, the lowercase t truth is, I am a subject of the Roman Empire. That's who he is. That's true. But then he says the prevailing truth is, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. The one to whom I've submitted my life is greater than this truth. Two things true, but one is the prevailing truth. And this is, he gives us this powerful glimpse into his Father's script. Peter has this brief and powerful glimpse into the way, the Christness of Jesus. He understands you are nothing less than everything. So this is such a stunning confession of belief that Jesus says it's going to move Peter into a new level of power and authority. I think we've gotten very focused on what happens after this when Peter makes a mistake and has the wrong confession. We've gotten focused on the fact that is he the Pope or is he not? Did Jesus set, kind of crowns him something here? But really what happens is Jesus gives Peter these powerful keys. Something really powerful, to the power to bind on earth and bind on heaven and bind loose on earth and loose in heaven. It's this beautiful thing, and I think it's because of Peter's confession. This confession is incredible, and Peter's understanding of the scripts playing out is the reason Jesus says you now have access to something you didn't have access to before. Not because Peter's special, though he is, but because his confession is powerful. And so I think that the keys are available to other confessors as well. If we can see the eternal script playing out, Jesus says there are resources for you. So then Jesus reveals kind of who he is. His disciples say, "We see you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And then three words, from that time. From the time when they begin to get it, from the time they begin to understand, there's something bigger at work here. He's not just a good teacher. He's not just a reincarnated prophet. What is going on? He is the Son of the living God. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And Peter, the guy with the great confession, the guy who just figured it out, takes Jesus aside and begins to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you." But Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." The other shoe here just dropped. Jesus says, "This is how this is going to play out." And Peter's like, "Nope, I'm not going to, that is not okay with me." In fact, Peter taking Jesus aside is really pretty nervy. Peter has received this revelation, and now he's decided not, I don't think it's just, I don't want to see my friend suffer. It's that you've gotten the will of God wrong. And Jesus calls him Satan. You're reading the wrong script. You're reading from the wrong playbook. There's a plot twist and you've lost it. And I wonder if there was something about the moment that Jesus said, "You're going to be the foundation of the church," that made Peter think, "I've figured it all out now." Turns out, nope, he only had figured out that God, Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God. Peter's been given keys, and he has to decide how he'll use them. And we see this also in the Garden of Gethsemane when Jesus is arrested. It's also Peter who is standing there beside him. And when they come to arrest Jesus, Peter's got keys to the kingdom, but what does he draw instead? A sword. Wrong script, wrong playbook. And so Jesus is laying a lot of groundwork for his followers here. First he says, "Hey, have you figured out yet who I am?" Then he tells them he's about to suffer. Because if they can't accept that Jesus will have to suffer, they will never be able to make peace with their own suffering. And Jesus knows their own suffering is coming too. And then he does a little teaching for the whole group. He says, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." This honestly is not really the greatest sales pitch for his movement. You know, if you're going to launch some kind of something, maybe don't lead with, "You're really going to suffer a lot, want to get on board." But that is what Jesus does. He's like, "Hey, listen, this is the name of the game. This is the way this is going to play out. You're going to have to suffer. You'll have to lose things that a lot of people think you should have the right to hang on to. You'll have to give up some things. You'll have to deny yourself. You'll have to do some cross carrying. But you'll find more than you ever imagined." This is not a get-rich-quick scheme. This is actually the opposite of that. And it can be hard to accept or understand because we like to say, or at least imagine, that if I follow Jesus, he'll fix the hard things and smooth the difficult paths. We like to think it will be broadly advantageous to our life. And while there are some ways that relationship with Jesus will always benefit us, those benefits do come packaged up with the promise that there will be difficulty. That is part of the deal, and Jesus doesn't hide it in the fine print. He says it's going to be part of it. We have a suffering Christ at the center of our story. Our faith is called cruciform, which means we are formed to the shape of the cross. I talked to a friend recently who was ordained into the Anglican Church, and she said there was a moment where they had to lay face down with their arms out in the shape of the cross just to identify and to remember We are cruciform people. We're not get-rich-quick people. We're not prosperity people. We're not take-over-the-world people. We're cruciform people. At the center of our narrative is a suffering Christ. What about the triumphant Christ? Also at the center of our narrative. He's both. He is the suffering Jesus, and he is the victorious King. And we will begin to miss the point of our faith if we ever lean all our weight on one or the other. We must understand both, and we must live into both the suffering and the victory of Jesus. Jesus tells Peter, I will give you the keys to the kingdom, and also you will suffer. And in suffering, in losing your life, you will find it. You will discover the joy that is set before you. You will move deeper into his presence and purpose than ever before. Your life will change exponentially as you keep your eyes on the right script, the holy map for humanity's flourishing and liberation and freedom runs through the road of suffering. Jesus was speaking to men and women in this moment who would almost immediately encounter severe physical and emotional and financial persecution. The empire would turn on them. The Jews would turn on them. Most of us in this room are not going to have to face the idea of actually carrying a cross. It's metaphorical to us. But Peter literally faced carrying a cross to his crucifixion. And I wonder if as he did, he remembered the words, whoever loses his life will find it. Whoever loses his life will find it. True life. As Peter walked the road to his death, I wonder if he knew, I am walking toward my own life. We don't face the same threats in our current culture. We are not being crucified or having all our possessions stripped away, but we will suffer. And we will have to figure out what we will do with our faith when the storyline veers into painful places. Can we see the holiness in the heartache? Can we see the hope in the hard times that fall? Can we see it? It's advanced Christianity when we can. When I was young, I had a truly beautiful life. I was not raised in a wealthy home, but I was safe and loved, and I never had one single day of questioning that. I dreamed of what my future would be. I obeyed the rules. I dreamed of the kind of life I would be able to build. I imagined a handsome husband and 3.2 children and them being all perfection, and I would dress them on Sundays to match my husband's tie, because back in the day, my husband wore a tie to church. That's how it was. And I knew the right thing to do. And I didn't realize that in the back burner of my mind, there was something brewing. There was an idea taking shape that said, if I, then he. If I do it right, he will bless me. If I marry right, he will bless it. If I do the right things, God will stay with me. I won't have to see the storms that I see other people experiencing. Do the right thing and don't do the wrong thing, and things will go well for you. God will not let bad things happen to you. I mean, not really bad things. I became a pastor in my 30s, and I ran into all kinds of people who were going through hard, hard things, like real suffering, marriages that were crashing. But it was easy to know they probably just married the wrong person. Suffocating depression, but they probably didn't pray enough. I had a friend whose husband died of lung cancer, but he smoked a pack a day since he was 16 years old. There was always for me a reason that I could see why people were suffering. I almost automatically looked for the reason. It made me feel better. It made me feel safer that it wouldn't happen to me. And I did a lot of women's conferences during this time, and one of them was called Beautiful Battlefields. I had spent a year studying all the battles in the Bible, both historically and biblically, and seeing what they meant and the implications that they had for our faith. And the conference was built around David and how he conquered Goliath, the biggest giant there was, and you'd think he should get a good vacation from that and a bonus and let him take some time off. But instead, Saul keeps putting him back on the battlefield, back on the battlefield, back on the battlefield, because Saul hopes that they will kill him. And David, instead of getting bitter and frustrated, gets stronger and stronger and stronger, and all that time on the battlefield trains him to be king. Saul, without realizing it, trains his own replacement. And I talked about how battles can produce beautiful things in our life if we'll let them. I talked about how they can make us stronger and softer, and I taught about it from the safety of my peaceful and privileged life. And then tragedy hit. My husband was diagnosed with a rare illness and has no known cause. We couldn't blame it on anything. It was random and horrible and unfair. And in the prime of our lives, I realized my life is not going to turn out at all how I thought it would. My life is actually going to be envied by no one. And it's not going to look like the picture of a blessed life I thought that I had been guaranteed. Instead of an overnight success, I became an overnight tragedy. Everyone felt sorry for me. People would come and tell me about the worst things in their life, and then they would end it with my very least favorite sentence, but it's nothing compared to what you're going through. It's like, I love being your worst case scenario. That's awesome. It was truly an agonizing time, but it was filled with incredible discovery, because in it I found out that Jesus did not come to steer me around all suffering. Jesus came to be with me in suffering and to make me like him through it. Those 4 years of watching my beloved die became my most intimate season with Jesus, of being his friend, of feeling his comfort, and experiencing his provision. And in that time, he built his compassion in me and his character in me. Suffering made me real, and it made me resilient. I remember at one point saying to Jesus, I feel like you're doing so much in me right now. I just can't imagine what you could do through me because of all this I'm learning. And I remember him saying, oh, you're just becoming who everybody already thinks you are. In that season, I wrote a book called Beautiful Battlefields. And I wrote it from the middle of a battlefield instead of from the cheap seats. When the publisher sent me the cover design, they had included a scripture on the front to function as a subtitle. They were like, we just can't come up with a subtitle for the book. So we're just going to put this scripture on it. And it was, when I read it, I got the first copy and I read it. I cried. I cried with most things at that time. But it says this, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame. In larger context, it says, through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. But listen to these three words, because they're kind of boogers. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Rejoicing in the glory of God is the best thing. We did it this morning. We're like, your name is the highest. Your name is the greatest. Your name stands above them all. I love the glory of God. I love that he heals and saves and gives people cute spouses and darling children and healthy existence. I love that about God, and I love rejoicing in it. I love the God who provides scholarships for kids going to camp. I love rejoicing in that. It is easy to do. It's easy to rejoice in the fact that he heals and delivers and sets free and provides and saves. I can get behind this. I have truckloads of adjectives that I could use about God's glory and even more stories about the great things that I have seen him do. But then this very next verse and these very next words, not only that, really small, really big words, we also rejoice in our sufferings. The word for suffering here is the Greek word thlipsis. And it's a word that means to put pressure on something in order to make something more beautiful come out the other side. It's like when you put pressure on grapes to produce wine, or you put pressure on olives to produce oil. A jar of olives is like, what, $4? But a good bottle of olive oil? that'll set you back. A bunch of grapes versus a bottle of good wine? Which would you rather have? I mean, I don't need to answer that question here. But philipsis is the pressure that produces. I said in the first service, and it might still be heresy, I think wine are grapes that have carried their cross. Do you think that's awesome, Cassandra? Yes. They just have picked up their cross and carried it and become wine. But the pressure is hard, and the English word for philipsis is tribulation. I am sorry to say. It is tribulation. And I want to be the person that rejoices in tribulation, and I am not that person, because this verse is almost head spinning in its relentless optimism. This rejoice when he's great and rejoice when it's hard. Just keep being happy. And I am going to tell you, I do not rejoice in sufferings. I hate them. I don't want to suffer ever, but I have learned to rejoice in what suffering produces. Not because it even makes suffering worth it. Sometimes it doesn't. And when we get into this weird territory where we're like, you just have to be happy no matter what, you have to rejoice in your sufferings and rejoice whatever, we get to be the church that starts to invalidate people's honest-to-goodness pain, and let us never become that. Then we become a church full of posers and pretenders, and that's gross. We legitimately go through pain. We legitimately feel the sharp edge of a world that is not kind and is not fair. But we rejoice in the fact that God is with us. Because honestly, friends, where else do we have to go? You want to experience it without him? It's not that suffering produces beauty that invalidates pain. It's that suffering produces a standalone beauty that is yours to keep when you walk off the battlefield. Something you get to take home with you that you didn't have when you stepped onto it. Suffering produces. When my husband was sick, I was his caregiver, and we started to hire some people to help some of the time. And during that time, I became a trail runner. My goal was I wanted to get in shape, because it's hard to be a caregiver. It's hard to move a grown man with no muscles. And so I started to work hard at that, and I would run every day. And we had some beautiful trails in Bend, but also behind my house there is Pilot Butte, which is a 500-foot elevation over about 2 miles. And that was my prayer closet, my gym, sometimes it was my community fellowship hall, because all kinds of people were on the Butte too. But I got into a habit it's a hard run to run up. It's great running down. It's really great. But on the way up, I got into the habit of saying in my mind or out loud, if no one I knew was around me, suffering produces, suffering produces, suffering produces, because I knew that running that Butte was producing something in my muscles that wouldn't happen another way. And the reason it was happening is because I finally knew I needed it. It would have produced it before, but I didn't need it before. Now I needed it. Suffering produces. Running produced something that I didn't realize I needed before, and suffering produced things that I didn't know I needed before. It produced compassion for those going through hard things, grace for people I don't understand, love for a group of people I didn't know anything about before. I had never met anyone with ALS before. And can you imagine, had I showed up with my relentless optimism and no actual lived experience and said, hey guys, it's okay, Jesus is with you. How strongly credible would that message have been? But in this, I found I could sit with them and share their pain and share my hope, because my hope had muscle. These things, this beauty does not take away the pain of losing my first husband, but it does stand alone as beauty in my life that I am so thankful that I have. The word philipsis is used about 50 times in the New Testament, and only in one instance is it connected to God's discipline. So when somebody tells you about the pain in their life, maybe the first question shouldn't be, what did you do wrong? Maybe the first question should be, what could God do now? What could God do next? Might there be something to change in order to make some of the pain go away? Maybe. But maybe our first question is, God, what are you doing? What are you up to? How do you want to use this to produce something beautiful on the other side? How do you want to use this pressure, this crushing, this whatever it is, to produce in me something that I can't get just by sitting and reading about it? Those who see that the script for human flourishing contains both triumph and sorrow can see that God is at work in the middle of everything. Those are the people who experience hope and freedom and flourishing. I have a beautiful life. I have a second husband I adore and a miraculous family that I am thankful for every single day. I rejoice in the God who did that. I rejoice in the God who rebuilt my life. But not only that, I rejoice in the God who gives bread and beauty and joy and life. But not only that, I rejoice in the God who gives healthy spouses and joyful children and two-story homes. But not only that, I think if Peter were standing on our stage this morning, he would say without any hesitation, I am proud of God's work in my life. I think he would tell us that he held the keys to the kingdom and carried the weight of the cross and rejoiced in both. And I believe that because I can say it myself, to whatever degree that God has allowed suffering to be a part of my life, his work in my life has been beautiful and flawless. He has never been absent. He has always been faithful. I am so proud of his goodness and gifts, and I am so thankful for what he produced in me through sickness and sorrow and battle. I wonder, are your hands weary from battle today? Are your hands holding on to the right script? Is God at work in the suffering in your life? Have you invited him to produce new muscles in you, new compassion, new grace? Have you invited his comfort to surround you and strengthen? As we close up this morning, I want to gather around the table of communion. I think it's a good moment to reflect on what Jesus did and how he asked us to remember him. I know I say this a lot, but Jesus could have chosen anything to be the way we memorialize and come together. He could have chosen anything. He could have said, Put a stone on the table and roll it away because victory. He could have said, do a worship service and sing all the best songs about how I rose from the dead. He could have done anything, but what he said is, get around the table and remember a broken body and blood spilled out. Remember the cruciform life. Remember that this isn't just what saved you, this is what you're called to. Remember that this is the way of hope and redemption and maturity and life. And so this morning, we save part of our worship for the end. This worship is centered around this cup. And so I'd like you in this time, you can take communion whenever you want to during this time. The ushers have it if you want to wave them down if you need one. Take it whenever you want. As we sing together, as we worship together, let's make this part, this coming to the table, let's make it part of stepping into what God wants to do in and through us as people who have said yes to his plan, yes to his plot, yes to his script for our lives, for our world. So would you stand with me? And I'm going to let you have this time together as Corey leads us, and then I'll come close us up. Thank you.
everything changed. It's getting harder to recognize the person I was before I encountered Christ. I don't walk like I used to. I don't talk like I used to. I've been washed from the inside. I've been washed from the inside.
Just a fire in heaven. Let me tell you, it's only by the blood.
Takes your suffering seriously. It's not light. If the suffering of Jesus is precious to us, our suffering is precious to him. David said, "You store all my tears in a bottle because they're precious to God." Maybe he stores them in a bottle because he knows when we get to heaven, he's going to have to remind us we ever cried at all. But I want you to know that if you're walking through the road of suffering today, he is with you. Whether you feel him, whether you don't, whether you hear him, whether you don't, I just know. I know because I've walked the road that he is with you. I don't believe that suffering is from God's hand. Landon, God meant for you to have a dad that loves you. But he suffers with you. God does not take your suffering lightly. He is with you. He loves you. He is at work in you. He is producing something. Would you make us people who welcome you into the painful places? Rather than demanding those places don't exist, would you teach us how to trust you in them? Teach us to hang on to the goodness that you've offered. We love you. And today we rest and rejoice in being loved by you. In joy, in sorrow, in the valley, on the mountain, on vacation, on the hard day, in the hospital, on our best day. You are with us and we're thankful. Amen. If you'd like to receive the benediction, you know what to do. May you be people who understand the shape of the cross in your life. May you be people who know the comforting hand of your good, good Father as he collects your suffering and treats it as precious. You are precious in his sight. Go as those who have been made whole by his goodness. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. We love you so much, and this is a real sharp hairpin turn. But it's beach party out there. We're going to have lunch together. They've got Lay's. We're ready to go, and we love you. And the prayer team will be down front if you'd like to pray with someone. See you next weekend.